Well, we're continuing our series on what does God say about things, and we will be looking today at what does God say about homosexuality and transgenderism. It's interesting that we started the series with what does God say about lies or lying, and this is certainly one of Satan's biggest lies to people, is the acceptability of this. And so today's topic is probably a top-tier, hot-button topic in our culture. It's one that evokes very strong emotions and rhetoric when people talk about it in the public forum. It's probably one of the top three issues in the culture war in the Western world that is fast moving against Judeo-Christian traditions. So let's just commit our time to the Lord again. Father, as we delve into this topic, we just pray for thy Spirit to guide us into all truth, that you would impress upon our hearts the fact that even though behavior is wrong, we still love sinners, just as you love sinners, that there is a difference between accepting a person and approving what they do. And so, God, we just pray that you would help us to learn from this and to relate well to sinners that you love and that you want to redeem. And so we ask thy blessing on this time in Christ's name. Amen. According to the American Psychiatric Association, until 1974, homosexuality was categorized as a mental illness. Studies done by Freud even alluded to homosexuality numerous times in his writings, and he concluded that paranoia and homosexuality were inseparable. Other psychiatrists wrote copiously on the subject, and homosexuality was treated on a wide basis. There was little or no suggestion within the psychiatric community that homosexuality might be conceptualized as anything other than a mental illness that needed to be treated. Homosexuality was listed as a mental illness in DSM-2, that's the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual put out by the American Psychiatric Association, and it was classified among its mental disorders. Then, in 1970, gay activists protesting against the APA convention in San Francisco raised a large brouhaha about it. The scenes were repeated in 1971, and as people came out of the closet and felt empowered politically and socially, the APA directorate became increasingly uncomfortable with their own stance. In 1973, the APA Nomenclature Task Force recommended homosexuality be declared normal. The trustees were not prepared to go that far, but they did vote to remove homosexuality from the list of mental illnesses by a vote of 13-0 with 2 abstentions. This decision was confirmed by the vote of the APA membership. It was put out to the entire membership. 55% were for, 45% were against. And homosexuality was no longer listed in the 7th edition of the DSM-2, which was issued in 1974. What's noteworthy about this is that the removal of homosexuality from the list of mental illnesses was not triggered by some scientific breakthrough. There were no new facts that stimulated the major change. Rather, it was the simple reality that gay people started to kick up a fuss. So all the people who had this terrible illness were suddenly cured overnight by a vote. So what do we know? We know that homosexuality is not a new or modern phenomenon. It's been around throughout human history. It has appeared in various cultures, some as far back as 6,400 years ago, it's said, in Egyptian culture. We know from the Bible and through the story of Sodom and Gomorrah that it was around 2010 BC. So it's existed. To me, what's interesting is that if you're a historian, if you're a student of history, as you look over the landscape of history, you see that homosexuality has been tried on and off different times, different places, different nations throughout history. It's like it comes and then it disappears. Comes, try it again. What is observable is that each time it does appear on human history, it disappears also. It's like it doesn't last or become normalized, but it remains outside the norm of a beneficial behavior for society. Like polygamy, homosexuality is tried at different times and places, but each time it seems to be counterproductive to the society in which it's introduced, and eventually it disappears from that people group. Even the present-day homosexuality binge will in time prove to be unhelpful for society and eventually be trashed. It's just what history shows. All that said, our concern today is to focus on not the social or cultural matters of it, but to focus on the spiritual and moral matters. Man changes, but God never changes. God's standards have not changed, and they don't change based on race or government or nation or social norms or laws or popular demand, because God's standards are timeless and never grow irrelevant. And so what we want to see is, what does God say about homosexuality? From the verses on homosexuality in Scripture, we can really come to six points. And I'll read through them, and then we'll go through them. First one is that homosexuality is an abomination to God. Secondly, homosexuality is a defilement of what God created as good. Third, homosexuality is a departure from the natural use of the body. Number four, homosexuality is a capital offense. Number five, homosexuality is unrighteousness and makes one unfit for heaven. And six, homosexuality stems from lawlessness and disobedience. These are all six based on the scriptures that talk about homosexuality. So we'll launch into the first one. Homosexuality is an abomination to God. This is found in one of the early verses, Leviticus 18:22. This is what it says. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. An abomination is what? It's something that's utterly detestable and disgusting. It's something that God abhors because it's like a toxin or a poison to the spiritual character of a person. It destroys godliness. It's a moral, corrosive, infective, divisive, and destructive thing. And so what I want you to understand here is, though we can say that God says it's an abomination, we have to understand abominations too. Because sometimes people have a wrong attitude toward homosexuality, as if it is the most scandalous, the most heinous of sins. That it's just, oh, it's so filthy, it's horrible. But the scripture talks about a whole lot of abominations, and we're going to see what they are. We're going to go through some. But just to give you an idea of how God sees abominations as reprehensible, this is God's warning to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 7:26 about abominations, and that is all the sinful things of the nations around them. He says, "Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing." That's the strong language. That's how God sees abominations. And he was talking about the idols, and he was talking about the different sinful things that the nations of the Canaanites did around Israel. And he's warning them as they go into the land and as God gives them possession of the land, not to bring an abomination into their house, lest it doom them to destruction, like the thing that God is judging. Now listen to Deuteronomy 18:9-12. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or even one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. So homosexuality is in a category with those too. It's incomprehensible for God's people to even have any association with this stuff, to bring it into their homes, and not to have any part of it. Another one, Deuteronomy 23:18, you shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vow offered, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. So in other words, any wages that are earned by doing immoral things, that would be prostitution, anything like that, is an abomination to God if you were to bring it and offer it to God. Like, you disobeyed God with your body and now you want to offer that to God as something to honor God? It's an abomination. This might catch you by surprise. Deuteronomy 25:15-16. You shall have perfect and just weights, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God gives to you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously are an abomination to the Lord your God. What's it saying? It's saying if you play around with weights and you are lying to people and you have unjust weights and you're robbing people, and you're selling them a pound of beef, and it's actually 3/4 of a pound because the way you did your scale and you tweaked it. That's an abomination to God. That's right up there. So I hope you're starting to get the picture now. When we say homosexuality is an abomination to God, it is something that is just totally wrong, right along with these other things. So don't see homosexuality disproportionately evil, as some people do, overreact. It is among many, many abominations. Proverbs 11:20. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are his delight. What's that talking about? That's talking about people who always have evil thoughts and plans. They're always concocting wickedness in their minds. They're always thinking of some evil scheme. They're perverse. They see something, they have a perverted thought, perverted humor, perverted planning, scheming. God says it's an abomination. So are lying lips. Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. So lying, perpetually lying, is an abomination to God. Proverbs 16:5. Every proud in heart, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Arrogance, pride, look at me. That's an abomination to God. It's insufferable. Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So in other words, those that call good evil and evil good and condemn people accordingly are an abomination to God. So you soon begin to see how God interprets the word abomination. It's just totally wrong. So God has declared homosexuality an abomination. But as we've noticed, it's only one among many detestable behaviors which God cautions his people about. So don't hold homosexuality as some extreme example, something that is the highest on the offenses. It's not. It's one among many. The second point is that homosexuality is a defilement of what God created as good. Okay? And we're going to look at Leviticus 18:22-24. The first verse we already read earlier. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourself with any of these things. For all these things, by all these things, the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. So it includes homosexuality as one of the acts of defiling. Defiling. And let's add to that Jude 1, 7 and 8. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. So, homosexuality defiles the flesh. What does this mean? Defiles the flesh. It means that the proper use of the body for sexual relationships, the proper intended use of sexual relationship between a husband and a wife, is corrupted into something that God never intended or sanctioned. Why? Well, God states very early on in Genesis that he created them male and female. In other words, he created humanity binary and complementary. He designed marriage as the union of a biological male and a biological female, and he created marriage as the context for sexual activity. That's what God sanctioned. God designed the hardware, the plumbing, the functionality of the male and the female to perfectly fulfill his intended purpose of both pleasure, procreation, and exclusivity of intimacy in sexual relations. Marriage fulfills those things. Did you get that? God designed the hardware, plumbing, functionality of the male and female to perfectly fulfill his intended purpose of pleasure, procreation, and exclusivity of intimacy in sexual relationships. Anything beyond that, both heterosexual or homosexual, God calls an abomination and defilement. To defile is to corrupt or spoil the purity of something or someone. It means to make filthy or dirty, to pollute, like with sewage. Remind me, when I was a kid, we used to be able to go, the Mediterranean was clean enough that we could go to the beaches of the Mediterranean Sea and the beautiful white sand, and there were these little clams, and we literally could pick up the clams, open them up with our fingernails and eat the muscle inside. It was good. It was what they used a lot in like Neapolitan spaghetti, spaghetti with clams. But there came a point where down around Naples, there had been some dumping of raw sewage into the Bay of Naples. And that was the last thing you wanted to do is eat clams, because they clean the water and they're sucking up that filth. And so everything was polluted, all the clams, and you were not to eat clams. But that's what defilement is. It's to make filthy, just like this raw sewage made all the clams filthy. So we ask ourselves the question, so how is homosexuality a defilement? How is it a defilement? It's a defilement by corrupting the proper use of our bodies. It's also a defilement by polluting words, like the word love. It's a defilement by soiling things like the precious view of what real marriage is, or by substituting the pure sexual act with a filthy impure act. It defiles by using body parts where body parts are not meant to go, by introducing fluids where fluids aren't supposed to be introduced, by imitating hetero behavior and calling it the same as hetero. So you don't have to look far in medical circles to see that there is also great physical defilement associated with homosexuality. There's a whole host, huge array of diseases that run with homosexuality. These include a host of STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, gonorrhea, syphilis, herpes, chlamydia, human papillomavirus, HIV, genital warts, lymphogranuloma, venereum, pediculosis pubis, proctitis. But then there's this whole host of infections that are not usually associated as being sexually transmitted. Among them, shigellosis, salmonellosis, giardiasis, amebiasis, hepatitis, scabies, and pinworm. All these run with homosexuality. And you can't imagine the amount of medicines and pharmaceuticals and how much of modern American medicine is consumed with just treating people because of their lifestyle choices. It's incredible. Homosexuality, with its high promiscuity, is rife with these diseases and definitely a defilement. Let me just say that married couples who remain faithful to each other never have to worry about any of these diseases. June and I never have to worry about it. We've been kept faithful and pure. So this brings us to the next point. Homosexuality is a departure from the natural use of the body. We see this in Romans 1:27. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So as mentioned in the previous point, God intended sex to be between a male and a female. His intent was to communicate clearly to us through his law, the law of nature written in our conscience and our spirits. Throughout history, humanity has referred to the inner law as the law of nature or natural law. The secular understanding of natural law states that humans have certain rights, moral values, and responsibilities that are inherent in human nature. Natural law is based on the idea that natural laws are universal concepts and are not based on culture or customs. But instead, they come naturally and inherently to all human beings. Natural laws exist without the requirement of human understanding or any kind of political order or legislation. We saw this in Congo when we were working with the pygmies, these little short jungle nomads that forage for food, that have hardly anything, probably on the lowest level of humanity, along with the bush people of the Kalahari. These people are just the lowest level, have the fewest possessions, everything. Very basic life. And yet, God's written in their hearts. They know it's wrong to kill. They know it's wrong to take someone else's spouse. You know, all these basic things. This is the law of God, the natural law that God has written into hearts. Natural law exists without the requirements of human understanding and political procedures. Natural law incorporates the idea that humans understand the difference between right and wrong inherently. Essentially, it concludes that human beings are not taught natural law. They initiate it by making good and right decisions. Therefore, it is said to be discoverable through the exercise of reason. So that's what's been commonly accepted as natural law in legal circles, that there is this common thread. Now, we know as believers what the Bible says and what God has said about it, how it's injected and put into our lives. Romans 2:14 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." We know that every person is without excuse. Verse 15 goes on to say, "Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or excusing them. So when we say that homosexuality is a departure from the natural use of the body, it means that there's been a choice to go against the right and wrongs that God has already put in hearts and minds. In other words, homosexuality involves a choice, an intentional departure from God's natural law written in every heart. Advocates for homosexuality typically argue that homosexuals were born this way and have no choice. But we know that every human being makes choices and is not forced to act on their inclinations. It is a choice. Just because a person has an inclination to steal doesn't mean they have to steal. And so many other things. And so we're not forced to give in or to choose to gratify our urges. In fact, God talks about self-control, doesn't he? Talks about denying ourselves. God talks about taking up our cross daily and following him. That means suffering self-deprivation of stuff in order to be obedient. We learn to listen to God's law and obey it regardless of our feelings. And this is how we deal with the plethora of sinful inclinations that hit us day in and day out. So to gratify and to give in to homosexual urges not only goes against God's natural use of the body and against the law of nature, but it ultimately leaves one empty and guilt-ridden. You don't have to go very far to look at statistics and to see the amount of suicide among people who've chosen the homosexual lifestyle. The statistics show that in the 13 to 28-year-old age group, homosexuals are four times as likely than the normal, than heteros, to commit suicide. And that is after having normalized homosexuality in society. And you know, previously they used to excuse it saying, oh, that's because of they're not accepted and they're bullied and yada, yada, yada. But now that it's normalized and accepted, it's still high because they cannot live with themselves. And these are statistics from the Trevor Project, which analyzes and says that every 45 seconds, at least one homosexual is trying to commit suicide in the United States. Every 45 seconds. That is tragic. So rejecting God's prescription for sexual relations and departing from it leads to tremendous consequences, but it's also a rejection of God and a rebellion against his authority. And so this brings us to the fourth point. Homosexuality is a capital offense. Leviticus 20:13 puts it this way: if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. What does this tell us? This tells us that this is a very serious and weighty offense against God. This is important to remember. It's important to remember, especially when it's popularized, sensationalized, it's promoted in movies and everything. You've got your cameos, you've got your representatives, they're pushing the homosexual agenda in every aspect of our culture, and they try to deceive you into thinking, oh, it's just two people loving each other, and after all, isn't God love, and isn't it all about love? And they try to influence you that way, and we have to come back and say, wait a minute, God says it's an abomination and it's punishable by death. Under Old Testament law, homosexuality is a capital offense. It, along with other sexual sins. Now, again, this is where we go back to what I said earlier. Don't hold homosexuality as this high, heinous thing that's worse than others. No, in fact, it's brought down to the same level as adultery, incest, bestiality. Those are all capital crimes. It says that homosexuality is no more and no less among a group of sins that are destructive, infective, and subversive to society and humanity, which God prescribed capital punishment for his people, the children of Israel. What does that mean for us today? Does that mean that homosexuals should be put to death, like the Muslims are doing, throwing them off roofs or hanging them? No. No, the answer is no, because just like adultery is not punished by capital punishment today, in the age of grace, there is only one capital punishment that is sanctioned, and that is murder. But in this age of grace, there is grace. But don't go the wrong direction in your mind, okay? Be careful when you're thinking, because just because God doesn't punish it in a capital way today does not mean that God changed his view of it, that he's any less condemning of it. That's still the same. The thing is that it's still as offensive to God as it ever was, and the punishment is not going away. So what should our attitude be? Our attitude should be this. God takes it seriously. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were to punish it by death so that it would never make inroads into their culture and their people. And that was the point of capital punishment for all those sins. But in the age of grace that we're currently in, we have to recognize that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and his righteous standard. And so we all deserve death. It says there's none righteous, no, not one. It says that the soul that sinneth shall surely die. So we're all under a verdict of capital punishment because the soul that sins should be put to death. That includes each one of us. So all that to say that kind of brings us all down to an equalizing level. Don't see it as more heinous. In the age of grace that we're currently in, the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary is sufficient to convict us of our sin, to lead us to repentance of our sins, and to enable us to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Christ took the capital punishment that we deserved, that every sinner deserved, so that he could offer pardon for sin to everyone who would accept his offer. That's the stance today. The homosexual, the adulterer, the fornicator, the thief, the murderer. So God offers forgiveness if we repent. But unrepented sin of any hue or type under God will receive his capital punishment declaration for eternity when one is judged at the throne, the white throne judgment. All right, point number five. Homosexuality is unrighteousness and makes one unfit for heaven. We see this in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. So, what it's saying is that regardless of social norms and acceptability, homosexuality is immorality. No matter what rights are extended, what protections are given, no matter what books are written, no matter what laws are enacted, no matter what churches embrace homosexuality, homosexuality is still an abomination and a deception that can deceive many. And so here what we see in this verse in 1 Corinthians is Paul is warning the Christians of licentious Corinth about the danger of being deceived. Why? Because it's easy to be deceived. If you listen, if you even go onto some websites and look at some of the arguments and stuff, you know, they can almost convince you that their point is right. Because deceit is easy, and we know that who is the father of lies? Satan. He's a deceiver. Their arguments can come through as very reasonable points. One of the most insidious deceits comes from so-called Christian leaders and churches that say that God does not condemn homosexuality but approves it. They teach that you can be a practicing homosexual and still go to heaven. Consider the following reasoning that they've put up on one of their websites. Quote, Jesus says nothing about same-sex behavior. The Jewish prophets are silent about homosexuality. Only 6 or 7 of the Bible's 1 million verses refer to same-sex behavior in any way, and none of these verses refer to homosexual orientation as it's understood today. The Bible is a book about God, not a book about human sexuality, unquote. That's the kind of reasoning that they use. And so by weight of, oh, this minuscule amount, you know, well, Jesus never talked about that. Well, great. Jesus never talked about electric cars. Jesus never talked about the space program. I mean, you go on to ad infinitum what he didn't talk about, as if because he didn't talk about it, that is definitive. And because he didn't talk about it, it's as if he had to say something about it to validate it in the rest of Scripture. No, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, not to do away with it. So anything in the body of text, of scriptural text, is what he authenticated and believed in. And so all the scripture that we read in the Old Testament, he confirmed it. So as if, you know, we're to argue with, you know, their logic is what they're trying to say. You know, here's our logic. But no, just because the Bible doesn't mention movies doesn't mean I can go watch filthy movies. Jesus didn't have to mention homosexuality because he agreed with the law and the prophets. So no matter what people do to try to wordsmith their way around God's word, God considers homosexuality unrighteousness and sin, and it disqualifies a person from heaven. Now, before moving past this point, let me clarify something because it could be easily misunderstood. When I use the word homosexuality in this message, I'm using it in the way that Scripture uses homosexuality. So when I say homosexuality, I'm talking about those that have given themselves to that lifestyle and are practicing it. That's to distinguish from other people who say, oh, when you talk about a homosexual or homosexuality, it's somebody who has inclinations in that direction. No, that's not a homosexual in biblical terms. No more than a person who has inclinations to steal something but doesn't act on it is a thief. You don't call them a thief just because they have an urge or an inclination that they don't act on. So just because a person has inclinations toward that, they're not a homosexual. By biblical terms, it is the practicing, the ones that are given to that, okay? So a lot of times they'll conflate the two to bring an argument against Christians. Oh, Christians reject homosexuals, yada, yada, yada. Everybody, you know, no churches accept homosexuals. And you have to be careful because if you don't define it like that, if you hear a church say, well, we welcome homosexuals, that leaves you totally lost. You have no idea what their position is. Because are they using it as saying, we accept people who have homosexual inclinations and desires, but they're celibate and they resist, they don't act on it. They're staying pure. Is that what they're referring to? Or are they referring to practicing people that it's okay? And we accept people that are practicing homosexuals and that lifestyle is good. So you've got to be clear on what you mean by that. And the biblical condemnation of homosexuality is not those that are tempted and don't act on it. Just like a man or a woman who lusts after someone else and doesn't act on it, they're not a fornicator, they're not an adulterer or adulteress. And there's plenty of those in the world. And we don't call them an adulterer because they have the thoughts, even though Jesus warns about the danger of how far you can go in your mind. But the idea is that it's those that actually consummate and act upon their actions and do it that they're that. And so that's what we mean by homosexuality. So that said, the last point is homosexuality stems from lawlessness and disobedience. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So the point being made here regarding homosexuality is that homosexual practice involves breaking God's law and disobeying God's command to be holy. In other words, homosexuality doesn't come into a person's life without it involving some kind of mental or spiritual shift away from God's authority and God's order toward man's authority and man's order. Often there's a redefining and a replacing, redefining of words, replacing of concepts to make the ideology and the rebellion palatable. For example, instead of calling it sin, it's a human right. Instead of disobedience, it's a freedom. Instead of lust, it's love. Instead of an obligation to God's timeless moral law, it's just a changeable social construct. Interestingly, the arguments used by homosexuals to justify their lifestyle almost always exonerates themselves from personal responsibility. Whether it's a DNA biological pre-wiring argument or God made me this way argument, there seems to be no personal responsibility or choice in the matter. In other words, that's just the way I am. Get used to it. So what it comes down to is that, like everything in life, we have to make a determination whether we believe God's version and verdict on a subject, or do we believe man's version and man's verdict on a subject. When I said that it is lawlessness and rebellion and disobedience, you can go back to the very first command in Genesis that God gave to mankind. Does anybody remember what the very first command was that God gave mankind? Right there. Even before yours, be fruitful and multiply. Homosexuality is a slap in God's face. It's a disobedience of God's law to be fruitful and multiply. You can't do it with that. It takes rebellion and disobedience against God's first command. Well, this leads us to our final point, and quickly, what does God say about transgenderism? The word transgender first appeared in print in American English in 1965 and only entered widespread use in the 1990s. In most respects, transgender refers to people who reject conventional patterns of assigned sex at birth, that is, male or female, and reject the conformity to what they call the social gender duality. Boy and girl. Social gender duality, boy and girl. So transgenders are people who reject that classification. They believe that their body and their gender are out of sync with each other and that they are free to realign themselves with their own perceived gender identity. Psychiatrists have classified this behavior today as gender dysphoria, or like gendered confusion. That's the term used again in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, DSM, which is a manual published by the American Psychiatric Association to diagnose mental conditions. But interesting to note that prior to this recent designation of gender dysphoria, it was called gender identity disorder. Gender identity disorder. It was called disorder because personal mental perception that disagrees and diverges with reality has always been recognized as a disorder. Something's wrong. If a person believes themselves to be fat when they look in the mirror, when they're really rail thin and skin and bones, it's a mental disorder. It's called anorexia. If a person believes that they're a dog because they look in the mirror and they see elongated canine teeth, we'd say they're crazy. But not anymore. In today's crazy culture, it doesn't matter what the biological plumbing is that you look like when you're born. If you feel like the opposite, then go for it, is what they say. And in fact, our government will even help you with the transition. Just join the military and it'll be paid for. Unlike homosexuals who say God made me this way, transgenders are really saying, God made a mistake. God made a mistake. I got the wrong body type for who I really am. God's to blame. He made a mistake. And so we have, again, God being accused for my immoral decisions. So to address this real quickly, God makes no mistakes. He's created everyone exactly the way they are. Look in the mirror, you'll see what you are. That's how God made you. Your plumbing defines you. Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." To Isaiah, he says, "Thus says the Lord God who made you and formed you in the womb, I will help you." Isaiah 45:12, "I made the earth, I created man on it." Isaiah 42:5, "Thus says the Lord God who created the heavens and earth and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and all that which comes from it, who gives birth to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it." God is responsible for every last human being and the way they are. He made them. Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created that are on heaven, that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. All things were created through him and for him." God makes no mistakes. So to say that your body is out of sync with what you really are gender-wise is to accuse God of being a liar. We know from Psalm 18:30, it says, "As for God, his way is perfect." God is not a man that he should lie. There's no shadow of turning with him. There's no subterfuge with God. Everything he does is right and pure. So everyone God makes is just the way he intended them to be. Yeah, there may be some imbalances, just like chemical imbalances can cause diabetes and things like that. Things can be adjusted. Some have a little more hormones one way or the other. That can be dealt with. But God made you that way for his glory. So it's not a matter of what I think, but it's a matter of what God thinks. Why did God make me and what did he make me for? So all this comes down to the question of how do we believe as far as truth? Does God have truth? Did God tell us the truth? Or is society and mankind telling truth? The last verse I want to cite is Isaiah 55:7. And this is what God encourages through Isaiah to every one of us, because we're so easily deceived and we're so easily led into the wrong ways, thinking right is wrong and wrong is right. It says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will be abundantly pardoned." That's God's stance. God said, look, you may be wrong in whatever you've done. It may be homosexuality, it may be transgenderism, it may be stealing, it may be lying, it may be all kinds of things. But God is merciful, and what he wants you to do is recognize your wickedness and forsake it, turn against it, and say, God, I accept your view on things, your standard. You are the originator of life. You have written the operating manual for life. You know what's right, what's wrong, what's best, what's not. And God, I accept you and your position on things. And on this issue, even though my whole culture is popularizing it and making it look so glamorous and all the rest, God, I take your position on it and I submit. And that's what salvation is all about, isn't it? Submitting to God. And so I trust that this was just the beginning of our learning and our loving people who sin. We're to love sinners and to draw them to Christ and not be judgmental as far as saying there's no hope for them, but say, no, there's hope for everyone. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts, the unrighteous his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are compassionate, that you give opportunity to every soul on this planet. There's not one person that is unfairly treated, but you give equal opportunity to everyone to repent and turn. And so, God, pray for those who have deceived themselves or been deceived, Lord, that you would help them to come to a knowledge of the truth and repent and turn. Lord, help us to love sinners as you love and to offer them the same forgiveness that you offer us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for redemption through him and him alone. These things we pray in his precious and worthy name. Amen.